Morning. You would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 today. Ephesians chapter 2. If you would stand as we read the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Our Father and our God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. We looked at that long prayer that Paul prays for his people and the love he has for them. And he just wants them to keep knowing more and more about Christ and have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation of the Spirit, and have their hearts and their eyes enlightened, that they can see the hope to which Christ has called them, and to know that they are the inheritance that Christ will receive, and then to see how God has empowered Christ to be the head of everything, to have dominion over all. And then lastly, he said that how Christ has been put over the church, given as the head of the body, that fills all. Fantastic passage. I hope you took some time last week to read over that or pray over that or meditate on it. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 today. And like the previous two sermons, I preached on verses 3 through 14 a few weeks ago, and then 15 through 23 last week. Both of those passages were one long sentence in the Greek we mentioned. When Paul wrote that, it was one, I don't know how he did it. I don't know who is. A Greek teacher was in school. It was not Mrs. Conley, my English teacher in 12th grade. But like those two passages, this passage as well is one long sentence in the Greek. So Paul wants us to think of this in one passage. And that's why I'd like to preach this in one sermon. I'd really like to divide this into three sermons. The passage is kind of divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 3, we are dead in our sins. Verses 4 through 7, we are saved by God's mercy and love. In verses 8 through 10, we are saved by God's grace alone for his glory. This is one of the most foundational, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. It was pivotal in my early life as a believer when I first, like literally within the first weeks of coming to the faith, to hear these verses, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not your own doing. This is God working his grace in your heart through the faith that he's given you. And these continue to speak to me today. I mean, even reading just this morning, this passage again, just see the richness, what God is doing in our lives, what God has done for us as a people. The key verse is verse 5. It's a pivotal verse. We'll look over that in a minute. But also notice, we mentioned in the very first sermon that one of the key phrases in the book of Ephesians is the phrase in Christ or with Christ. And you'll see that again in Christ Jesus in this passage mentioned 3 times. Paul starts out in verses 1-3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul really belabors the point that we are dead. Obviously, you're here walking, breathing, you're not physically dead, but before you came to Christ, and if you're not a believer now, in your spirit is dead. It has no life in it. You're not like mostly dead, like in the Princess Bride. You don't need Miracle Max. You need Jesus. And Paul belabors this point over and over. We are born sinners. We read that in the passage this morning in the Old Testament. In Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Obviously, David's father, Jesse, and David's mother were godly people, people of the covenant. They practiced the Mosaic law. They were married. They weren't living in an adulterous relationship. What does he mean? He means that sin from Adam has been transferred to him. Paul goes on to say that we're all sinners. And in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Not a righteous person who never sins. That very sin nature, even before we were old enough to know better, has produced death in our spirits. I have a 5-year-old grandson. One-year-old grandson, he's like 20 months. We don't have to teach him how to disobey. And he's a really good kid. But he just knows how to misbehave when he doesn't want to behave. It's just it's in his nature. In the book of Romans, Paul says in chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all sinners in the sight of God. We all deserve God's wrath. You might say, well, God, that's kind of harsh. Don't you like read on a curve? I mean, I'm not really that bad. I mean, I kind of am kind of good. James, the brother of Jesus, says in his epistle, James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty all of it. Think about that. Just one little sin has such far-reaching consequences. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. All Eve did is take a piece of fruit she was commanded not to eat and eat it. What does God do? He puts them out of the garden. He could have just put a hedge around the tree or removed the tree. But no, and he curses them. He says, you will have pain in childbearing. Your desire will be for your husband. Your husband will have a hard time making a living. Thorns and thistles will come out of the ground. And then they also have that spiritual death that is put upon them. This is very serious stuff. Think about in the book of Joshua, the nation of Israel is going through the land to take possession of it. And God says, when you go into Jericho, don't take anything, destroy it all. One man steals a bar of gold and a few pieces of clothing. And as a result of that, the next town they go to conquer, 36 of the Israeli soldiers are struck dead. One man's sin of just a piece of gold and some clothing, breaking the law of God, causes 36 soldiers to die. God takes sin very, very seriously. And we're not just sinners by nature, but we continually engage in sin. And in verse 2, it says, in which you once walked. We don't just walk in our sin. We don't just miss the mark. We run in it. We are actively, wantingly, knowingly participating in our sin continually. And in verses 2 through 3, Paul says there are three patterns of sin that we pursue. The first is we follow the way the world works, following the course of this world. Think about that. What influences you? What do you think about? Where are you getting your values from? Where are you getting your ideas how to think or what to pursue? John talks about this in his epistle, 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. Paul also says we follow the devil, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience. Satan is a deceiver. He wants to kill you, wants to destroy you. Why does Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil? Or some translations, deliver us from the evil one. Satan wants to destroy you, to steal your joy. John chapter 8, we read, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And third says, Paul says, we are following our own passions, our own lust, and our desires that cause us to sin, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath. Think of King David, a man after God's own heart. What does he do? He walks out on the rooftop and he sees a woman bathing and is filled with lust. Passion, unbridled passion. And he takes her and abuses her and then murders her husband. It's harsh. And while unregenerate men can sometimes do deeds that appear good, what's the motive? Is it to please God? Was David looking to please God? To win favor? Be seen as good by others. Even our most righteous deeds are still considered wicked. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And for the sake of decorum, I'm not going to open up that word polluted garments in the Hebrew, but it's much, 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 much worse than I'm saying here. Paul calls this, ends this section by calling us children of wrath. That's a bleak picture. In our tradition, we call this the doctrine of total depravity, or some would call it total inability. I think a better descriptive word would be radical corruption. At our very root, and the word radical means the root, the radix of our core, the very center of our being, we are corrupt people. I don't like the word total depravity because even a most depraved person could still be a little more wicked. I think of Hitler. He probably got up from a meal and didn't shoot the cook every time. I'm serious. He probably petted his dog. He probably was polite to some people. Think of a depraved man like that. It's still even be more wicked, and we can still be more wicked than we are. Why does Paul belabor this point? Why does the Bible talk over and over about our sin? What is the obsession here? Even Christ talks about this over and over. The reason is to drive us to Christ, to show us we can't do it on our own. Some still think they can. And I love how God set up the book of John with chapter 3 and chapter 4. We have two examples of people on either end. Chapter 3, we have a man that, by all outward appearances, he looks like a very righteous man. His name is Nicodemus. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, yes, you're a Pharisee. You're a member of the strictest religious sect in Israel. And you were zealously pursuing the law, pursuing righteousness. It even calls him the teacher in Israel, meaning he is probably the most scholarly person that knows the Old Testament. And twice Jesus says to him, you must be born again. You must be born again. He knows that Nicodemus's heart is dead. No matter how righteous we feel we are, we still need to come to Christ. And I love chapter 4 where Jesus talks to the woman at the well and he offers her rivers of living water to drink and tells her to go call her husband so they can both hear about it. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband. But Jesus still offers her that river of living water, saying, even as wicked as you are, you can still have Christ. I can still be in your life. Beautiful picture, both of them. Just when we see we have no hope in ourselves, verses 4-7 talk about God's mercy and love that make us alive. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Notice how this section starts. It's just talked about how wicked we've been, following the devil, following the world, following our own passions. We're dead. Then he says, but God. But God. Beautiful way to open the passage. Think about, how does the book of Genesis open? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does the Bible end? Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then just take a look at the passage for a moment, just glance over. Look at some of the descriptive words you see. Words used like rich, mercy, love, made, with Christ, saved, raised, seated, kindness. Doesn't sound like a God that's condemning them, does it? It sounds like a God that's loving them. Our salvation, though, is God's motive, his initiative, his decision. God would not have been unjust and leaving us in our sin, condemned and helpless. But God shows mercy to us. That word is eleos in the Greek. It means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. Let me say that again. Mercy is kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, but not just a kindness. Listen to this. Joined with the desire to help them. Not just saying, well, I feel really bad for you. Listen, that's really sad how you're living. It's really terrible that you've lost that or this has happened to you. But with that mercy comes an action from God to help them out. And that mercy is love. The Greek word is agapeo. It's a pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. The love that God gives us, again, is pure, willful. God initiates it. It's sacrificial. Christ paid the price for it, and it intentionally desires our highest good, brings us out of the depths of sin, out of death, and brings us with Christ. I love how the first word of that definition, it's pure. God's love is pure. Think back to that verse in Isaiah 64. All our righteousness, all our deeds are in a polluted state. They're not pure. Ask yourself, does God love me? God the Father? God the Son? Is God loving me right now? A lot of people think God the Father doesn't love them, just Jesus does. That Jesus died on the cross so that the Father would let us go and made a bargain with Jesus. Jesus had to ransom us. But all the verses in the New Testament talk about God the Father being the one that initiates that love and sending his Son to die for us and having his death imputed to us. And then God just doesn't love us. He does three things for us. First, it says he made us alive with Christ. Made us alive with Christ. Why? Because God the Father first raised Jesus from the dead, and then he raises us from the dead as well. Remember last week we talked about 24 times in the New Testament talks about God raising the Son. Here's one in 1 Corinthians 6, also talking about us. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. How are we made alive, though? How is this done? It's through God's grace. Grace of God. And that Greek word is charis, and it's the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtue. Again, grace is that merciful kindness by which God exerts his holy influence upon our lives, turns our lives to Christ, keeps us, strengthens us, increases us in Christian faith, in knowledge and affection, and kindles a fire in our heart so we can exercise Christian virtue. Secondly, Paul says that God raised us up with him. Raised us up with him. Where was Christ raised from? We'll celebrate this week on Good Friday when Christ goes in the cross, dies, and goes into the grave for 3 days. And he is dead. God raises him up. And like God raises, Father raises the Son, raises us up from our sins as well. And thirdly, it says God seated us with him in the heavenly places. Seated us with him in the heavenly places. Where's Christ right now? Luke 24, verse 50, and he led them, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The disciples got to see Jesus raised up into his heavenly glory. But though he's in heaven now, he's not left us alone. It says in John chapter 14, he's given us his Holy Spirit to be with him. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Another helper. Christ is the original helper. The Greek word for helper is paraclete. The Holy Spirit is another helper that God gives us. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. He's made us alive. He's raised us up with Christ, and he's seated us with him. And notice that in all three of these things, whatever God has done for Christ, he's done for you as well. You're not a second-class citizen. Christ calls you his friend. What God does for the Son, he's doing for you as his children as well. And in what part did we play in all of this? What was our part? I see you shaking your head. There's none. We could do nothing for this. We were dead in our trespasses, it says. Why did God do all this? Why would he have his Son suffer like that, humiliated like that, tortured and killed like that, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus? Look at those words there, immeasurable riches, grace, kindness in Christ Jesus. We were dead, verses 1 through 3. God's great mercy, verses 4 through 7, and his love. In verses 8 through 10, it's by God's grace alone and for his glory. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, four good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Verse 8 is almost a repeat of verse 5. Why? Paul doesn't get paid by the line. He wants us to know that we always get our grace from Christ. Why does he repeat that? You ever have a family story that you're a part of and you like retell it at Christmas or a barbecue around the dinner table, around the patio? What happens to that story every time it gets told again? It's embellished just a little bit. I have a brother-in-law he used to be an airline attendant. He's got 100 stories and they always get a little better each time. And always when you're telling a story about yourself, what's the temptation to do? At least I'm going to want to make yourself sound just a little bit better. I was a little more cool. I was a little more hip. I was a little more funny, a little more heroic, whatever. God wants us to know that we are saved on the basis of his grace, which is only attained by faith. We are saved on the basis of grace, or because of the basis of grace, which is only attained by the means of or through faith. Let me say that again. We are saved because of or on the basis of grace, which is only attained by the means of or through faith. We are not saved because of or on the basis of faith. It's the grace that God has, and then he gives us the faith. Faith is merely the means by which the grace is received. Faith is our response to God's perfect atoning work, which saves us. But where does this grace, where does this faith come from? Where does that faith come from? Is that something we have like hidden inside of us? We just kind of produce at the right time when we're presented with the gospel? No. The faith that we respond with, like the grace of God, Paul says, is not of our own doing. It is not something we can produce or create. It is a gift of God that enable us to respond or to come to him. Not as a result of our works. We can lay no claim to any part of our salvation. Not the grace, not the faith. They are both of God. Listen to it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's done this way so that we can take no credit. We can't boast about it. We can't think we are smarter or more righteous or more deserving than our neighbors. And this is not an isolated instance of this being stated here in scriptures. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Philippians 1:29 said, it has been granted to you to believe in him. And 2 Peter 1:1 said, faith is obtained by the righteousness of Christ. Over and over, the scripture says, grace comes from God as a gift. Faith comes from God as a gift. What does God want us to do as a result of this? What does he want us to do with this great salvation, this grace he's given us, this faith? I think one of the biggest drawbacks of evangelical preaching is just that. It's like, I'm saved, that's it. I've checked off, it's on my bucket list, it's done. Me and the big man are tied upstairs, I don't have to worry about that. And I've met dozens and hundreds of people in my life that they're living a worldly life and they think they're saved because I walked down an aisle once, I filled out a card, I spoke to a counselor at some camp, threw a pine cone in a fire, whatever. But they're not living like they have the faith of Christ. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God tells us he wants us to walk like him. He calls us his workmanship. Poiameia is the Greek word, and it means that which has been made. It's only used two times in the New Testament, and each time it's used, it refers to God making something, not us making something. We're created in Christ. As Christ was raised to new life, so are we to glorify him and to live for him. 2 Corinthians 5, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are raised in new life and ordained to do good works. Paul says it here, he says it multiple times in his writings. In Titus, he says it three times just in one chapter. Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work in verse 1. And in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. That's how the passage started, walking in the world. We were walking with the devil. We were walking in our passions and our lusts. And it ends with us wanting to walk with Christ, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is Palm Sunday. 2,000 years ago, the crowds gathered to glorify the King of Kings as he rode for the last time into Jerusalem before his passion. What happened to that crowd? A few days later, many of them were calling for the death of the Savior. They weren't walking in the good works that God has prepared. Are you walking in the good works that God has prepared for you? Walk as his chosen. Walk as his redeemed. Walk as the Spirit fills you as a new creation by loving him, glorifying him, and obeying his commandments. Jesus says in Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our Father and our God, when we face our greatest fears, losing all that we hold near, open up our hearts to hear. Oh, how mercy looks from here. When we would have given up, drowning in despair and tears, joyful for your voice we hear, that's when boundless grace appears. Unseen angels hover near. Saints are singing loud and clear. Oh, how mercy looks from here. Oh, how mercy looks from here. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.